This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit CrestviewHutch.org.
Today, the theme, if you have your notes with you, today the theme is that Jesus is not ashamed of those with embarrassing stories, or embarrassing pasts. So that is where we're centered in the book of Ruth. And of course, if I'm going to be sharing how Jesus is not ashamed of those with embarrassing pasts, my opening illustration has to do with an embarrassing story that I have. So I have to be vulnerable in front of you all. Debating that throughout the week of what I should share, I have some pretty inappropriate embarrassing moments. I was told, please don't do that, so I'm not going to do those. But I will share one that was pretty instrumental for me growing up. So when I was younger, I was in elementary school, I was bullied pretty severely, fourth, fifth, sixth grade. It was really, really embarrassing, almost like really, really difficult to go to school every day, just facing that. Like, for kids, you know, the cheese touch. So I literally had the cheese touch before, like, Diary of a Wimpy Kid came out. Like, I was that guy. Like, I was the guy that had the cheese touch. Nobody wanted to go around him because I was bullied so badly. And so it got so bad that it's like at the end of my sixth grade year, I'm like, I'm going to transfer schools. I'm going to change schools. I needed a fresh start. I needed some place where people don't know my baggage, that people don't, there's not a mark on me. They don't know that anymore. So I was so looking forward to that. I'm like, here's a fresh start. Here's a new beginning. That summer, between sixth and seventh grade year, I was so excited that this was going to be life-changing, life-altering for me. I was so pumped, so thrilled to get to go to this new school. I step in to this new school, first day of school, and then it happened. She was there. It was a girl from my old school who decided to transfer the same time that I did. And I was like, oh no, like, it's going to come with me. She's going to go and she's going to tell the whole seventh grade class, the whole school, about me and about my past, and it's game over. Well, long story short, she never said anything. She never exposed my past. She never told a soul, so I thrived really well in this new school. That rest of my junior high school years were fantastic. A couple of years into going into high school, I had the courage to ask her, and I just said, hey, you never said anything. Like, why didn't you ever? Like, you could have ratted me out to everybody, the whole school. And she told me, she's like, well, because I had the same experience. I identified with you. Like, how could I expose you? And I was afraid that you were going to expose me. So we were together. So we ended up becoming, like, almost best of friends the rest of our high school years together, just because we had the same plight. We had the same background. We had the same story. We identified with each other. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at how, in a similar way, Jesus isn't ashamed of our embarrassing stories, our embarrassing past either, because that's his story. And we'll arrive. That's kind of like, I just ruined the ending for me. But that is the ending spot that we'll land. But it's going to take us through the book of Ruth to be able to get there. So I want to ask you, do you have an embarrassing past? I mean, you might look at my story and kind of roll your eyes because you're like, that's nothing compared to my story. And that's probably true. There is stories in here that are horrifying, that there are unspeakable things that may have happened to you. I don't know your exact story. I don't know the lives that you have lived and the situations that you have endured in your past. I mean, you might have made some awful choices in the past. You might be oppressed and rejected because of your past. But I'm here to testify, based upon God's word, that none of that matters to the King of the universe. It doesn't matter one lick to Jesus about your past. Other people might see that. Other people might see the blemishes on you, but Jesus doesn't see that. God does not see those in you. And that is the story of Ruth. And you might be familiar with the story of Ruth. You might know it front to back, or you might be here thinking, I've never read this book. I have no idea what this story is. And so we're going to walk through this text together in order to see God's incredible love for those with embarrassing stories and how this is not a barrier for his love for you. So today I have four aspects of Ruth's story that highlight Jesus' love for those with embarrassing stories. So the first aspect that we'll look at is that Jesus is not ashamed of your past choices. Jesus is not ashamed of your past choices. From the very first words of this story, it clues us in to this situation. Ruth 1:1. There was a famine in the land. So this famine in those days, this was like a sign of God's judgment against his people. So it was terrible. Like famine, I can't describe to you how terrible a famine might be. I mean, we complain about high grocery prices, but imagine going to the grocery store and like not seeing anything on the shelves, like not even one thing on the shelf. Like that was what they're experiencing. Not even where you could be like, well, that's okay. I'm going to live off the land. I'm going to go and plant my own crops. Well, the ground wouldn't have had rain for years. And so it would have been as hard as a rock. There's nothing that you could do. In some of these places, there would be, because there was no rain, there would be no cattle. There would be no sheep or any of the other kind of places where you can, maybe I can go and raise some sheep and then I can kill that and live off that. Well, if the sheep don't have any water to live off of, how are you going to be able, or even have food for them, how are you going to have sheep for them? So it's like a horrible, horrible situation. So that's probably why Elimelech and his family, Naomi and two sons, decided to leave Israel. They left. They fled. Rather than trusting God and remaining in this promised land with his people, they left. They ran out of there and settled in a place called Moab. Now, this isn't like Jacob, you know, in Genesis where there was a famine at that time, and so Jacob sends his 11 sons to Egypt where Joseph is at, and it's like, hey, go buy some grain and then bring it back to us. So Elimelech didn't have that idea. It was like, you know, we're going to leave here. We're going to stop trusting in God and in his being with his people. I'm going to leave here and go and live in this land of Moab. They took up homes. Like, this is their place now. They made that their home. And then they started fitting in to that culture. So the sons would marry these Moabite girls. And so they settled, they fitted in and settled there in Moab. So there were some difficult decisions that this family had to make. And we can say that they weren't trusting God and his promises, and they went out on their own, settled and integrated in a land that's not theirs. But God isn't embarrassed by those choices. He's not ashamed of those past decisions. Because at this point, tragedy strikes, and Naomi's husband and sons all die. So all the people whom she came with to Moab, they're all gone. So she has no family left except for these two daughters-in-law. And Naomi heard that God had favor on his people. It says that God had favor on his people, and the famine had went away, or it was over. And so she decides to return back. She decides to go back despite those difficult decisions of leaving. So she knows that God isn't holding that against Naomi. You know, because the famine wasn't just the sin of just Elimelech and Naomi. Sometimes we think about that, like, they're like, oh, it was their sin. Well, it was the sin of a whole nation, right? As if, well, only if, like, Elimelech and Naomi repented, then the famine would be over. It's not that simple. They would have been thinking, well, these leaders, they're never going to repent, so we might as well get out of there and hope that we can survive without Israel. So let's be quick to judge that decision that they wanted to flee and save themselves and their boys. Because God doesn't do that. God doesn't bring judgment upon them. He could have said, man, you've blown it. How could you make such a dumb, foolish decision in your past? But he doesn't do that. they go back to Israel and God has favor upon Israel. Second thing is that Jesus isn't ashamed of where you come from. Secondly, Jesus is not ashamed of where you come from. As the story goes on, later on in chapter 1, as I said, the famine's over, Naomi decides to go back. And on the journey back home, it dawns on Naomi, these daughters-in-law, they're going to have a much better, much more comfortable life in Moab. Go back to your family, go back to your homes, go back to your people, go back to those. It's going to be way better for you than trying to come with me. I mean, you're Moabites, and so don't come with me. Like, that's just not going to be good for you. And I can say from cross-cultural experience, it is easier to live among your own people, among your own land, among your own family, among your own homes. Like, it is easier life. So she feels bad for them. But Ruth doesn't listen. She refused to listen and is determined to go back with Naomi, her mother-in-law. How many of us would find it difficult to return back with their in-laws, right? So Ruth is going back with Naomi, their in-laws and their family. Ruth believes that it's going to be better with Yahweh as her God and Naomi as her guardian. So Orpah, which is the other daughter-in-law, is like, sayonara, see ya, yeah, that sounds good. I don't want any part of this. I'm going back to my family, like what you said, but Ruth doesn't do that. So they continue on their journey, just the two of them. They're going to make it if they try, just the two of them. We need to have a karaoke night some night in Crestview. That'd be awesome, so I can finally get my tunes out. But the question is, will she be accepted? She goes back with Naomi, but is she going to be accepted back in Bethlehem? Because Ruth, she couldn't possibly have like a worse background. I mean, she's a Moabite woman. Just to give you a little bit of context very briefly, like, when you hear like Moabite woman, what does that mean to you? Well, for an Israelite, it would have a pretty big connotations there. So even the nation of Moab, how it was birthed or how it started was pretty embarrassing. It was started by Lot, which was Abraham's nephew. His daughters get him. They're all alone. I don't know how much I want to share about this. This is actually in the Bible, so I mean I can't be like embarrassed by it, but I'm almost embarrassed sharing this. But the daughters get Lot drunk and then have relations with their dad because they're scared, are we actually going to be able to survive? So they have relations with their dad, and one of the daughters gives birth to a son, and that's where the Moabite nation starts, is from that guy, like from an incestuous relationship. Like, it's pretty embarrassing, right? And then, not only that, but as the nation grew, the nation of Moab grew, the nation of Israel grew, and if you remember in the book of Exodus, they leave, the Israelites leave, the Hebrews leave Egypt, and they have to travel through this land and then get to the promised land. Well, as they're trying to travel through the land, it's actually the land of Moab. So they go to Moab, and they're like, hey, we're kind of relatives, like Abraham, Lot, like, we're kind of relatives, like, can you give us some favor? Like, we need to, like, settle down here, and, like, we're trying to get through, and they refuse. They're like, nope, we're not going to let you anywhere near our land. Don't touch our water. Don't touch our food. Don't touch anything else. We're not allowing you in here. So that's pretty, like, okay, fine. Be a jerk about it. I don't care. Like, but they're kind of jerks. Like, won't let Israel come in there. Then they go on top of that. So the Moabites are like, all right, you know what? Let's seduce Israel. So these Moabite women, this is later on in the book, in the book of Deuteronomy, like they go and they say, you know, we're going to seduce these Israelite women, or the Israelite men. And then, so these Moabite women seduce them and convince them to worship their gods and worship them. And there's like then God punishes the people of Israel because of they start to go to their Moabite gods. Then, on top of that, then in the book of Judges, which is just in the recent history, if you turn your page one more over, that's the book of Judges. So this is like in the very, very recent history. If you know the cycle of the Judges, Israelite goes into sin, and then God brings judgment, then Israel repents, and then removes the enemy. Well, one of those enemies that God comes in and take and conquers Israel is Moab. And they force them to be slaves for 18 years. So Israel doesn't look too kindly upon Moabites. I mean, from an embarrassing start to all the bad blood between the two. Like, it's just not good. So I hope that gets in your mind what, as you're reading this story, every time it says Ruth the Moabite, the author is trying to communicate to you, like, this should trigger in you. This is a huge enemy. Like, she is not going to be welcomed back at very, very kindly in the nation of Israel. And not only that, but she would have not only been a Moabite woman, but now she's a childless widow. That's like a double curse. So not only are you barren at that point, but now your husband dies. So that, in their minds, like in the Israelite minds, that would have been a huge curse upon her. So it's very, very shame. She would have walked into this situation, a lot of baggage. A lot of baggage as a Moabite woman, childless widow. Is she going to be accepted in this? It's part of the reason why Naomi would have pressured the daughters-in-law to go back. She knew that their origins wouldn't be looked too kindly by others. So Naomi herself might have been embarrassed by where these girls are coming from, telling them to go back, remarry, erase these embarrassing years of being with us, and have a fresh start back in Moab. But God wasn't ashamed of Ruth. God wasn't embarrassed by where Ruth came from. It's not intimidating to her. Embarrassing as it may be for her, it doesn't affect God's care, loving, deep, compassionate care for Ruth. And that's going to come out here, right here in this, in chapter 2, right? In the next chapter. And that's the third aspect that we see of Jesus not being embarrassed in this story. Jesus isn't ashamed if you're on the outs. Jesus isn't ashamed if you're on the outs of society. These women certainly didn't get the hero's welcome when they came back. The author says there in verse 19 that the whole town was stirred because of them. The Hebrew word has the sense of to hum, to groan, to be agitated by, to get into a panic about. So it doesn't seem that the neighbors, these Israelites, were excited to have Naomi and especially Ruth there. And Naomi seems to embrace this idea of being on the outs. If you see verses 20 and 21, she seems to embrace this idea. And I'm not quite sure how to feel about Naomi at this point. I mean, she's definitely a complex woman. I mean, she testifies that God has favor on her. Okay, God has favor upon me, and so I'm going to go back to Israel. And yet, she wants to degrade herself. I mean, notice what she's saying. She's like, I'm going to call myself no longer, don't call me Ruth, Naomi, but call me Mara, which means bitter. So she's doing this to herself. Notice who's not doing this to her. Notice who's not saying, hey, you're bitter. You are in a horrible situation. God's not doing this to her. She's doing this. She's believing. God isn't holding these things against her. He isn't the one putting her on the outs. She's accusing him of doing this, but we don't hear God doing it. So she has faith. That's what I'm saying. She's complex. Like, she has faith. She's believing this. God just wants her to believe in how he sees her. God wants her to believe in how he sees her, not how she sees herself. And then you see in verse 22, they're unsure if they're going to be able to gather in the fields. I mean, let me summarize chapter 1, verse 22 a little bit clearer for us. Let me summarize it saying, so Naomi returned from living and assimilating with the enemy and brought an enemy back with her as a family member. That's really how it should be read for our 21st century mind. Like, Naomi is coming back after assimilating with the enemy, and then not only assimilates with the enemy, but actually brings back an enemy with her as a family member. That's like what it's like, ooh, whoa, what is she doing? Not exactly a kind way to put it by the author. We're expected to be wary of Naomi and Ruth. That's why she doesn't think that she will find any work there in chapter 2. Let me find someone who will actually accept me. So she goes out to glean the extras that the harvesters, they leave behind. I remember when I helped on a couple of harvests back when I was a kid, and I remember I don't know if they do this nowadays with the GPS and combines and now, but they probably, when they used to turn the corner, they used to like leave this like corner, like triangle corner, right? Do you guys remember that? Or does that still happen, Michael? Does that, not GPS just changes that game, but they used to have these little triangles all the way through because they're doing all these like little circles, right? As they leave all these untouched harvested grain. And I used to think as a kid, like, that's waste. Like, that's a waste. Like, there's a lot of grain there. Now, of course, the combine would go back through and get them. But that was kind of the idea back in Israel. Like, they would kind of, like, leave these corner edges. And the oppressed and the poor, the marginalized, they would be able to go and grab those pieces of grain and would have some food for them. They would have some harvest for them. But if Israel was not following God's design, then they would be thinking like me. That's a waste. Let me go grab even those ones off the side, and I could get a little bit extra for us. I could profit off of that. And that's why she says, if I find favor. She wasn't even sure if anyone would accept her, even to give her the most basic of human rights. Here's a little bit of grain for you. So Ruth gets to this field of Boaz, and the workers, it says that the workers don't know quite what to do with her. And they let her glean, but not approval yet from the boss. And so when Boaz, the owner of the field, arrives, he's like, hey, what's the tea? What's the tea on Ruth? Who's this chick? Where does she come from? Who does she belong to? What's her story? And so the workers answer by saying, this is a Moabite woman. Again, remember the baggage behind that word, Moabite woman. So here's this Moabite, here's this enemy that's here, this one with a really, really embarrassing past. And he apparently gets all the scoop of her deets, because he says later on, like, you found favor of all this, like, you've had the mercy that you've shown. He basically tells Ruth's story back to her and saying all of what she has done by having favor on Naomi and things like that. So he must have somehow got all the deets. So see what Boaz does for her here in chapter 2. There's a lot of things that Boaz does for Ruth unconditionally. He tells her, glean whatever grain that you see without hindrance. Don't let anybody trouble you. Don't let anybody bother you. You can glean whatever you want. You can harvest whatever you want from this field. And take a break. Go get drink from our water. Come take a drink. Don't let anybody stop you. And I'll make sure that no man is going to touch you. Because you've got to think how vulnerable a childless widow would have been in that time period. So he's like, I'm going to not let anybody touch you. And then he asks for the Lord's blessing on her. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord have favor on you. And then later on in chapter 2, come and sit at my table. Have your fill of my food. Make sure that, and then not only that, but make sure that you're bringing enough home for Naomi. And this is incredible generosity by Boaz. Incredible generosity. I mean, he would make a pretty bad businessman. Like, I hope he's not going to go to Bob and get a loan later on, because Bob's probably going to reject him. Like, I could see your business practices. You're not really making a profit. You're not trying to make a profit over here. So that's, Boaz is looking more, he has the integrity that Bob was talking about. Even while everyone else was embarrassed by Ruth, Boaz wasn't. Rather, he showered her with honor. And even while Ruth and Naomi are on the outs, even excluded from society, God is showering grace onto her. He isn't ashamed that both Naomi and Ruth are outcasts in society. He's not embarrassed by her. And lastly, Jesus is not ashamed. This is number 4. Jesus is not ashamed even when others reject you. Now, here's the point, the crescendo of the story where it'd make a really, really great best-selling Christian romance novel in the 21st century, right? We have, it's almost like every romance novel is taking its page right out of chapters 3 and 4. See, you got Naomi is like a great matchmaking auntie. she convinces Ruth, you gotta get with Boaz. Like, you guys are just like so cute together. And like, he's really rich. And he's also a relative of ours. Like, okay, well, maybe that's probably where it stops, like in terms of 21st century. But apparently that's a really big selling point. Like, he's a relative, so you should get with him. Kind of weird, but for us, but normal for them. Like, it's huge. So he says, come together. Like, so Ruth goes and proposes marriage to him. But before Boaz could accept, there was a little bit of an issue with the plan. A little bit of a hang-up. It wasn't all, of course, with any good drama, there's got to be a hang-up in the story. Well, their hang-up was that there was another relative who could stake claim to Ruth. Someone who's a closer relative than who Boaz was. And Ruth is tied to a piece of land. And so if the relative wanted this piece of land, he would have to get Ruth as well. And here's the other hang-up, is if he buys this land and gets Ruth as his wife, then any children they had together, that land would be their children and not the other relative's maybe more pure wife instead of the Moabite wife. Okay, so Boaz asks this relative, do you want to buy this land? Do you want this? And so the shrewd businessman relative is like, sure, let me talk to Bob and get the paper signed for a loan, and we'll get this thing sealed and squared away. Boaz says, well, yeah, okay, but if you take this land, you also got to take Ruth and give the land to her sons. Well, the relative doesn't like that idea. The relative's like, there's no way. I don't want to give my inheritance to a Moabite woman's son instead of my own pure sons. No way. I'm not going to do that. So there's more rejection. More rejection on top of Ruth. More embarrassment. More shame heaped upon her. I mean, just imagine yourself in Ruth's shoes at this moment. Reminded once again about the shame that you're carrying. And it even says a few times in this whole exchange in chapter 4 that she's a Moabite woman. She's a widow. The author is continually reminding us, saying, like, this is the shame that she's experiencing in this moment. They keep pointing it out. But Boaz, he's not ashamed. He is proud to take her. In fact, he doesn't neglect to say it. He says it himself, I will take Ruth, the Moabite, the enemy, and I will give her the progeny so that her family name and honor will not end on her, so that her sons can have this land. He's actually proud to be able to do that. Why would someone like Boaz help Ruth? Why would he do that? Because God chose to love Ruth through Boaz. God provided a refuge and care to her through Boaz. And God, he draws near, and he cares for people like Ruth, a person who couldn't outrun the shadow of her own family past. It doesn't stop God. He doesn't get bothered by that shadow, but rather he puts his own light on top of that shadow. So in conclusion, are you able to see Jesus' incredible love with those embarrassing pasts? Like, how he's not intimidated by that. He's not embarrassed by that, but rather he embraces it. And how can we be so sure? How can we be so sure that Jesus does that? Okay, he did that with Ruth back then, but how can we be so sure that Jesus does that to me? Because Jesus entered into the same embarrassment that Ruth and we have experienced. He came from a family with pretty bad choices. And do you remember when his family forgot him and got all the way on through the journey when he was 12 years old and were like, where's Jesus at? I can't remember where he's at. Has anybody seen him? Like, how do you get that far without realizing you don't have your son with you? Like, it's kind of not the brightest of people. Like, that's pretty embarrassing by the parents that you have forgot your child behind. Not that I know from personal experience. No, I don't have time for another embarrassing story. But remember where Jesus came from. He came from a place called Nazareth. I mean, someone said of that, can anything good come from Nazareth? You think his mother at that time, Mary, would have been accused of pretty scandalous sin of when she became pregnant with Jesus. And that probably would have followed his time all throughout Nazareth. Jesus was on the outs. He says that I had nowhere to lay, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You might well say, well, he had thousands of people following him. Well, that apparently was no advantage to him, because at the end of the day, he was rejected. On that glorious day on Calvary, every single person around him rejected him. Even his closest friends rejected him and didn't want anything a part of him, even denied him, betrayed him in every way. He was rejected in every way. So he knows, Jesus knows what it's like to be embarrassed, just like Ruth. Jesus isn't ashamed of you or your story. Our shameful stories don't repel Jesus. He knows our shame, and he still loves us. He loves us. In fact, it gets better. Jesus took your shame on the cross, and then he rose victorious from the grave, and he rules and reigns over everything, and he wants to share his honor and glory with you. He wants you to come and sit at his table. He wants you to have your fill of everything and to bring that back home and to be a blessing to others. He gives you that. He doesn't just like, oh, I'm going to remove their shame and I'll try not to think about it. But now he actually gives the honor and the inheritance of the universe to his people. It's amazing. So no matter how shameful, embarrassing, painful your experiences feel to you, or even whatever people say about you in those experiences, remember that nothing can separate you from the love that Christ has for you. Be comforted by this incredible truth. See the lengths that Jesus took to redeem you. Understand that depth of his love. Hear him say to you today, you are a part of my family forever. I love you. That's what Jesus says to each one of his family today. Will you believe that? Will you trust that? Will you trust that on your embarrassing stories and your embarrassing past, that Jesus has got you and he loves you? We can move and we can go with him and everywhere. He wants to be with you. Let me pray. Jesus, we are, again, just amazed at your incredible love for us, your mercy and your grace. Now, you didn't have to, but you decided to enter into this world, this incarnation where you had everything in the universe. You had all the honor and glory, and you stepped down, and you took on that embarrassment. You took on every single aspect of what it means to be embarrassed or ashamed, and you took that on yourself. You're not unfamiliar with our stories. You're not unaware of them, but you know them intimately. And yet you still love us. We are amazed at that. We glory in you. We praise you, Jesus. Would you, again, comfort us with this truth? May we know what is the height, the breadth, the depth, the width of the love of Christ for us. Would we know and we truly understand and grasp that love that surpasses knowledge? May we know that. Would you give us a deeper sense of that this morning? And may you be pleased to know that. May you be pleased to share that with us. And may we live that out. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.